Turn with me to the book of Job, to Job chapter 28. It's a remarkable section in the midst of the turmoil of Job's life, in which he speaks about the pursuit and the search for wisdom. And perhaps there's no time that we need wisdom more than when we find ourselves in the midst of adversity, in the midst of trials, where we need more than just cognitive knowledge. We need to know really how to walk through this difficult time in my life. And with this many people gathered here today, this surely would address many of you. In fact, it addresses all of us because we're all either coming out of a trial or in a trial or about to step into a trial. That's just the way life is. We live in a very fallen world, and a world that is plagued with sin and death, and we all find ourselves, as Job did, in the midst of difficulty and adversity. And so we have in Job 28, in the midst of all of this, a section in which it is so profound that some Bible commentators who are liberal think that Job could not have written this in the midst of his trial. But I believe that he did, and conservative commentators believe that he did. So I think it would be for our edification and for our benefit this morning for us to look. I want to begin reading in verse 20. It's such a large chapter. Job 28, verse 20 is where I want to begin, and the title of this lesson would be In Search of Wisdom. Job is the speaker, and he says, "Where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abandoned and death say, with our ears, we've heard a report of it. God understands its way, and he knows its path. And he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he, referring to God, imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it." And the "it" refers to wisdom. "Then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." Job is in the midst of the midnight suffering of his life. He has lost 7 sons to death and 3 daughters in a moment. He has lost his business. He has lost his fortune. He has lost everything. And unknown to Job, he finds himself in the midst of this trial because he is the most righteous man on the face of the earth. He has been marked out to suffer not because there is anything wrong in his life, but because there is everything right in his life. He is like that tallest tree in the forest that rises higher than the other trees, and in the midst of the electrical storm, it is the tallest tree that draws the lightning. That's Job. He stands tallest for the Lord in his generation. God's own estimation of him in chapter 1 is, "There is none like him on the earth. He's God-fearing, upright, blameless, turns away from evil in all of his ways. And yet, in the providence of an all-wise and all-loving God, for reasons unknown to Job, Job has suffered a loss that far surpasses, I think, what any one of us here today could even begin to comprehend. perhaps there is no trial greater than for a parent to lose a child. It's usually the parent that precedes the child in death, but to lose 10 children at once is unspeakable sorrow. His whole life has come crashing in around him. And initially, Job responds very well, does he not? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin. He understood that everything in his life has come from the gracious hand of God. It has been freely bestowed to Job. And the God who gives is the God who is free to interrupt the circumstances of his life, is free to interrupt where he is and to reach down and to remove what God has given. That is the divine prerogative. And God gives no explanation to Job. When we read the book of Job, we're allowed to see what Job does not see. You and I are allowed to see behind the veil and to see this contest, this conflict between God and Satan. And Job's faithfulness is a means by which he will bring honor and glory to God. You recall how he had three friends. I mean, with friends like these, who needs enemies? Job was doing fine. He even withstood his wife, who said, "Curse God and die." Spiritual gift of discouragement. And Job hung in there through that, but these three friends, Bildad, the blaster, and Eliphaz, the eliminator, and Zophar, the zealot, they just wear him down and give him the worst counsel that anyone could give to someone who's suffering. Job, there must be something wrong with your life, because those who do good, only good things come to them. And whenever there's sin, that brings God's discipline and the consequences. So Job, you've obviously have sowed sin, and there now is a bumper crop of adversity that has come to your life. I mean, this is the birthplace of the prosperity gospel right here. Job, you're just not naming it and claiming it. That's it. You need a prayer cloth. Is just lay your hands on the TV set and everything's going to be just fine. And send me your money also. And so these friends have just cut the legs out from underneath Job. And we can all be subject to discouragement in the midst of difficulty, and especially when those around us do not give us godly counsel. There has been resentment that has begun to build up in Job. Job has adopted their worldview, and Job has said, "God, you must have the wrong person. You've sent this trial to the wrong address." And Job wants his day in court to appeal to God that the punishment doesn't fit the crime. Whatever it is I've done, it doesn't result in the loss of 10 children and my entire business. It's not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I mean, it's like I've parked in a no parking zone. You've given me the death penalty. God, if I could just appear before you in court and plead my case, I know how wise you are and I know how just you are. You would reverse the charge and you would restore what has been lost. If you would just point out to me what it is that I've done, then I would make the matter right, and then you could make the matter right, God. And so Job is in this downward spiral as he is descending down into this black hole where he started out at a high place. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he's in this death spiral, and his three friends are just pushing him down, and he's accelerating his pace. And we come to Job 28. It's like a parenthesis in time. It's like in the midst of the pain and the misunderstanding of God, he speaks this truth. And here's what's important about this. The key verse is verse 28. That's the home run verse. That's the slam dunk verse. That's the everything verse. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Job, at this moment, does not need to know why. He just needs to know who. If God was to explain to Job everything that is going on behind the veil in the affairs of providence and bringing on all this adversity, there are so many things that God is doing and that God is networking and weaving in the affairs of providence that if God was to explain it to Job, Job wouldn't even be able to take it all in. It's beyond Job. It'd be like trying to put the Pacific Ocean into a Dixie cup. It's just not going to fit. And what God is doing in our lives is so incomprehensible. There's a million reasons for what God is doing in your life and in my life. That in the absence of understanding why, the rope that we hang on to is the fear of the Lord and is the knowledge of God. God is the anchor point. God is the cornerstone. God is the rope that we cling to. And all we need to do is to fear the Lord. That is wisdom. I don't know what's going on in your life, but it may be that the Lord has brought me here this morning to bring this message from this chapter just for you in the midst of your crisis. In the midst of your adversity, as you cannot figure out why this has happened in your marriage, with your children, with your business, with your finances, with your in-laws, with your house, with your health, in the absence of really knowing why, as you try to retrace your steps and replay your life, and if I'd just done this or if that had just happened, you can't retrace your steps. You just need to know God. And you need to fear God. You need to reverence God and assume a posture of submission beneath His mighty right hand and to trust that He is all wise and that He is all knowing. And that He knows exactly what He's doing with your life. That is wisdom. And that is the best counsel that you can hear and receive. Boil it down, bottom line, you and I need to fear God. Now let's walk through this chapter. It's an interesting chapter, and it revolves around an analogy of a mining episode. And as we look at this, he begins in verse 1 with this mining illustration. And what he is saying is that wisdom cannot be found here in this world. Now, as we begin to look at this, I guess one other thing I need to say to you is this word wisdom. Because it's used all through this chapter, wisdom. It's a Hebrew word, chokmah, which means skill. It's a word that means a high degree of skill in carrying out a particular task. The word is used of skilled craftsmen sewing a beautiful tapestry for the tabernacle. And beautifully interweaving the different threads And the result is a beautiful work of art. It's the skill, chokmah, to do that. The word was used of master craftsmen in the Old Testament who could take wood and who could take different objects and build a piece of furniture or build or construct a building and be able to, I can take this and I can take this and I know how to bring this together and the result is something that is beautiful. The same with that tapestry. I can take these colors and I can take this and I can bring it all together. That's what the word chokmah means. And as it relates to our Christian lives, as it relates to living the life that we now live, it means to take the truths and the doctrine and the theology that is the very foundation of our Christian living and to be able to take it and to bring it together in such a way that as I live my Christian life, I can put it into practice and live in a way that brings honor and glory to God. That's what this word means. It means skillful living by taking the truths of the Word of God and knowing how to interweave it into my daily life such that the result is that I live in a way that honors God. Wisdom touches every area of life, work, home, finances, family, God, neighbors, friends, trials, politics. And it all stems from fearing God. In fact, this word was used of the man at the helm of a ship who would navigate a ship into the port and knowing where all the hidden reefs are and knowing where the rocks are to know how to navigate the course for the ship to bring it safely into harbor. That's chokmah. And that's what it is when applied to the Christian life. It is to take the truths of the Word of God and to know how to steer the ship with the knowledge that you have safely into the harbor of the will of God for your life, to avoid evil, to avoid the hidden reefs that are beneath the surface, and to see the very epicenter of where it is that the Word of God would direct your life. That takes skill, my friend. That takes a lot of skill. It takes a lot of wisdom in right living. And the key is to fear God and to know His Word. So, I'm finished with the introduction now. Let's look at this. Beginning in verse 1, and it'll go through verse 12. We'll just try to walk through this rather quickly. The point that Job makes to Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar is that wisdom cannot be found in this world. And he's really alluding to the bankruptcy of their own wisdom, that it's come out of a dry well. So he says, beginning in verse 1, surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. And he says that men are always searching for valuable things in this world, and they mine for silver and gold, and they find it. And when they find it, they refine it, and it requires considerable effort. In verse 2, iron is taken from the dust and copper is smelted from rock. And one who digs here in this world and tries to mine out of this world finds many riches. It requires sweat and effort and hard work and labor, but it brings a result. If you'll be persistent and if you'll work hard, you can pull it out. As Ben Hogan used to say, the secret's in the dirt. You got to dig it out of the dirt if you're going to be good at something. And so Job is alluding to that. In verse 3, man puts an end to darkness. What that means is You dig down deep into the earth in this mining exploration as the earth is pulled out and this deep shaft is cut out of the earth. The light shines now down into the depths of the earth. And so in that sense, verse 3, man puts an end to darkness, meaning down in the under caverns of the earth. And to the farthest limit, he searches out. The rock is gloom and deep shadow. He digs down into the deepest recesses of the earth and search for metals, and this light now is shining down, and there are gloomy shadows the further down you go. That's the illusion here. In verse 4, he sinks a shaft far from habitation, meaning it goes way below street level. It goes way below where people are walking and forgotten by the foot. Now notice at the end of verse 4 here, this beautiful picture. They hang and swing and fro far from men. And here's the image that there are some men up at street level, and they've dug out this hole, and they have a basket and a rope that's tied to the basket, and they put a miner into the basket, and they begin to let out the rope, and they lower him down into the shaft, and he's just swinging back and forth as he plunges down deep into the depths of the earth in search of gold and silver and iron and copper. In verse 5, the earth, from it comes food, and the food here is metaphorical, meaning the harvest of gold and silver and what is valuable, and underneath it turned up as fire. Now, what that means is, in ancient practice, this guy who goes down in the basket, when he gets down pretty deep, he would start a fire, and the walls of the shaft would catch fire and char the outside, and then he had another basket with water, and he would throw the water onto the sides of the walls of the shaft and put out the fire, and the fire would cause the rocks to crack, and in the cracks would be gold and silver and sometimes precious jewels. And so by creating this firewall, if you will, and putting it out, they're able to extract what's very valuable out of the depths of the earth. So he goes on in verse 6. Its rocks are the source of sapphires. So these cracked rocks now yield valuable sapphires, and its dust contained gold. I mean, it's well worth the risk for the reward here. Verse 7, the path no bird of prey knows. It's so far down in the earth, no bird could possibly see down below, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. Of course not. It's too deep. Verse 8, the proud beasts have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. Even the king of the jungle, what's down deep and below, is inaccessible to him. Verse 9, he, referring to this miner, puts his hand on the flint and overturns the mountains at the base, meaning he's tunneling out beneath the mountain this shaft through the flint in order to excavate what is valuable. Verse 10, he hews out channels. That's a word for tunnels. Channels through the rocks, and his eye sees anything precious. Everything's just opening up before his very eyes. He's in another world down here. I mean, you don't see gold and silver and sapphires and rubies and whatever else like this that you see as you plunge down into the depths of the earth. Verse 11, this is very ingenious in verse 11. Look at this. He dams up the streams from the flowing, and what is hidden, he brings out to the light. What that's saying is there are underground streams that are flowing beneath the surface under the mountain, and he's figured out that if I dam up the underground stream and the water can no longer flow, the water has carved out a channel already through the through the earth. And he realizes he doesn't even have to cut it out himself. The water has already done this. So if he dams up the water, he can crawl through this channel and find more treasure and find more of what is valuable. So that's what verse 11 says. And all of that is good. And all of that is commendable. If what you're looking for is gold or silver, but verse 12, here's the but. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? It's a rhetorical question. And it implies you're not going to find it in this world. No matter how much you dig, no matter how much you pursue, you're not going to find 1 gram of wisdom in this world. Wealth, yes. Wisdom, no. Divine wisdom, Job's point to his friends and to you and me, is not discovered by man. It must be revealed by God. And you don't find wisdom by digging down and looking around. You find wisdom by looking up and reaching up. That's the point. James 3:17 says that wisdom is from above. And James 1:17 says every good gift given and every perfect gift is from above. So if you're looking for wisdom in corporate America or Wall Street or Hollywood or Nashville, you're not going to find 1 drop of it there. The only place you will find wisdom that will be useful for your life to walk through a trial and to handle adversity and to be able to live skillfully in difficult times is by looking up, not by digging down. It's by looking up, not by looking around. That's the point that Job is making to his friends. And that's a lesson that we need to be reminded of as well. And so many times we look for help in all the wrong places. And too many times God is our last resort, not our first recourse. So now beginning in verse 13, he's just said wisdom cannot be found here. That's quite an indictment, is it not, on this world and this world system? Not going to find it here. He now says that wisdom cannot be bought here. No matter who you are, no matter how much you bring to the table, no matter how much you have going for yourself in this life and in this world, no matter how many rungs of the ladder you have climbed up, and no matter how much you have in your pocket, and no matter what a net worth is, you don't have enough to acquire wisdom. It's going to be a transaction between you and even God, or you and someone else. So he says in verse 13, man does not know its value. The "its" refers to wisdom. That's the antecedent to the pronoun. Man does not know its wisdom, nor is it found in the land of the living. That is to say, wisdom is of an incalculable value. It's incomprehensible. The worth of wisdom for your spiritual life. You can't put a price tag on it, and no matter how much of this world you have to get for it, you can't buy it because it far exceeds whatever it is you could give for it. And he says it's not found in the land of the living, meaning you're not going to get it from another person. Now, this is not to say we shouldn't go to a Christian counselor, and it's not to say we're not to minister to one another, but a Christian counselor and a good friend to you is only someone who will speak God's wisdom to you that's found in the Word of God. Otherwise, they're no help whatsoever. Just like Job's friends were no help whatsoever. In verse 14, the deep says, referring to the depths of the ocean, it is not in me. The "it" refers to wisdom. And the sea says, it is not with me. And the "it" here again refers to wisdom. Now, there's wealth at the bottom of the ocean. There's pearls there. There's just not a drop of wisdom to be found there. And then he says in verse 15, pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it. The it refers to wisdom. It's not just gold, pure gold, the best gold, the finest gold, the elite gold cannot be given in exchange for it. Because wisdom is a supernatural commodity that cannot be acquired by natural assets, nor can silver be weighed at its price. You can't come up with enough silver for it to be a fair exchange with God to have his wisdom. Verse 16, it, that refers to wisdom, it cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, not Oprah, Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. What Job is saying to his buddies is wisdom, real wisdom. Wisdom to counsel me in the most painful circumstances of my life. There's nothing that this world has that can be a fair exchange for what I need to hear at this time in my life. Verse 17, gold or glass cannot equal it, referring to wisdom, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. In other words, you cannot put a price tag on wisdom. Its stock has risen so high, you can't, it's incalculable. Verse 18, coral and crystal are not to be mentioned. In other words, it'd be pointless to even bring them into this discussion. And the acquisition of wisdom, and by the way, that's what I need. That's what you need desperately today. The acquisition of wisdom is beyond, is above that of pearls. It's kind of the argument that Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Hypothetically, if you owned the entire world but didn't have Jesus, you would lose your soul. And what if you tried to give it all? You can't buy what is freely offered. And so it is with wisdom. Verse 19, the topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it. The it refers to wisdom, nor can it be valued in pure gold. So Job now asks the question, and as he asks the question, he asks the question of his three friends. And as he asks the question, one great thing about a question, every teacher knows this, it causes people to stop and think. You go from note-taking to thinking. When you put it in the interrogative and it's no longer in the indicative mood, people have to put their pen down and look up, and the wheels turn, rather than you give them the answer, you ask the question and force them to come up with the answer. It's a powerful teaching tool. That's what Job does here in verse 20. He's talking to his friends. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? If there is no wisdom to be drawn from this world to teach me how to live my life in a way that honors and glorifies God, if the assets of this world are bankrupt, and if the wells of this world's wisdom are dry, then where would I find wisdom? He says in verse 21, it's hidden. And the reason it's hidden is God has hidden it. You remember in Matthew 11, Jesus said, God's hidden it from the wise and the prudent and revealed it unto babes. It is hidden from the eyes of all living. It cannot be seen with natural eyes. It cannot be grasped by natural hands. And he says, and it's concealed from the birds of the sky. The idea there, it's a buried treasure. It's inaccessible to the natural man with natural eyes and natural thinking. It's hidden. It's inaccessible. You can't get there from here. And verse 22, abandon and death say, and this is really sarcastically funny. With our ears, we've heard a report of it. In other words, we've never seen it for ourselves. The rumor's out there that it exists. And death here refers to a person who has lived a full life. They've gone through life's experiences. They have met all kinds of people. Maybe they've even traveled far and wide. They have heard it all, they've seen it all, they've experienced it all, and they come to the very end of their life, and they have one foot in the grave, and they're about to say farewell to this world, and despite all of the experience and all of the exposure, when they come to the end of their life, all they can say is, well, I once heard someone talk about it, but I've never seen it in this world. I've never drawn it from this world. So no matter how long you have lived, and no matter how many life experiences you've had, and no matter who you've met, and no matter where you have been, wisdom is hidden. Wisdom is concealed. Experience is not the best teacher. It's just the repetition of error year after year after year after year. So in verse 23, Job now says where it's found. Wisdom comes from above. So in verse 23, God understands it. And the implication is, it's so emphatic, God and God alone. God and no one else. Only God. Not man, God. God understands its way, meaning its path, how wisdom works. And he knows its place. He knows where it is found. And where it is found is with him and in his word, by his spirit and in his son. Verse 24, for he, referring to God, looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. God sees it all. God knows it all. God's taken everything into account. There is nothing outside the knowledge of God. God has never learned anything. So therefore, when God speaks in wisdom, he speaks pure, unvarnished, unadulterated wisdom. There is nothing that he has not taken into account when he speaks. He sees everything under the heavens. His understanding is unsearchable. And verse 25, when he, referring to God, imparted weight to the wind, and Job is using this illustration now from creation. And the illustration from creation is to be applied to providence. That God is so brilliant. God is so stunningly a genius. That God has a reason for everything that he has done in creating this world physically. Who but God could give weight to what is invisible? Far exceeds the understanding of Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz. It's out of their league. Like, it's incomprehensible to them. Do they understand how and why God gave weight to the wind? So therefore, could they even have a clue what God is doing in Job's life? If you can't explain the physical, how could you possibly explain the spiritual? If you can't explain the earthly, how could you even pretend to comprehend the heavenly? If you don't know the temporal, How could you open your mouth and speak about the eternal? This is a rebuke to Job's friends, that you have opened your mouth and you have spoken on matters of which you know not of. I mean, do you know why God made the sky blue and grass green? Do you know why the earth is spinning? Do you know why it's in orbit and rotating? Do you know why the rivers run into the ocean? Do you know why the clouds suck up the water and then God blows it back over the land and drops the water and the cycle just keeps going? So if you don't know and understand that, how could you possibly explain what's going on behind the veil on the other side in heaven of what God is doing in the affairs of providence? So verse 25, when he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, verse 26, he, God, set a limit for the rain. Praise the Lord for that. Can you imagine if the entire ocean was just taken up into a cloud and the entire ocean was just dumped on Southern California? That God sets a limit as to how much rain there would be? Or we would all just drown. Why is it so beautifully measured out? And of course, for the thunderbolt, that is the wisdom of God, that it strikes here but passes over here. And God ordains that the thunderbolt and the lightning, it strikes here. It's all by divine appointment. God knows exactly what he is doing in orchestrating the weather and all of the affairs of life. And don't you think God knows what he's doing with your life? Even the trial, the difficulty, the adversity. James 1:2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That's a hard one. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. So verse 27, when he, God, saw it, referring to the works of wisdom, he saw it and declared it and established it and also searched it out. It was all by divine genius. All of this is now to come to the bottom line. Verse 28. All of this just flows down to this. This is the punchline. This is the knockout punch. This is the price of admission. This is what this is all about. And to man, he said, God said this to man. Behold, in other words, take note of this. Don't pay attention to this. Don't miss this. Behold, gaze upon this. Fix your mind upon this. Don't let this go in one ear and out the other. Don't let this pass you by. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. It's not found in the explanation of why God is doing this in your life. It is found in the revelation of who God is, trusting an all-wise, all-loving, all-controlling, all-governing God, and to fear him. Jerry Bridges wrote a wonderful book several years ago called Trusting God, and it's all about trusting God in times of adversity, and he takes three attributes of God and elevates those three attributes to form almost a triangle, and he says, if you just think about these three attributes of God, he said, you can go through anything and be strengthened and be upheld and be upcouraged. And those three attributes are that God is all-wise, he is all-powerful, and he is all-loving. He is all wise. He knows exactly what is best for your life. If you had a million lifetimes to try to come up with a better plan for your life, you could not improve upon the will of God one iota. So this all wise God who knows what is best for your life, he argues, well, you could be all wise, but you just don't have the power to bring it about. You had a good plan, but no power. But he says God is all powerful. He can move heaven and earth to bring about his purposes for your life. But you could be all powerful and all wise, but it would be for your detriment. And he says, but no, he's all loving. His plans are not only for his glory, but for your good. So it is this knowledge of God, looking to God and resting in the attributes of God, and then fearing God. Now, when we hear fearing God, so many times it has maybe a negative connotation. This is an intensely positive word. It means very simply to hold God in highest regard and to worship this God for who he is and what he is doing, and to stand in awe of who God is, and to reverence God, and to take God very seriously in my life, and to realize I'm living on his planet, I'm drinking his water, I'm breathing his air, and I'm living on his borrowed time. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. The entirety of my life is in God. And it is to fear him also realizing that he has ordained the day of my birth. He has ordained my gender and who my parents would be and how tall I would be and what hair color I would have and who would live next door to me and who my first grade teacher would be and who all the influences would be in my life. And has ordained my path, and not only that, but all the way to the end, he has ordained the day of my death. It is fixed. It is irrevocable. It is on God's calendar in heaven. All of my days are written in his book when as yet there was not one of them, Psalm 139, 15 and 16. He says in Job 14, verse 5, this is a killer verse. It says, since his days, referring to man's days, are determined, meaning determined by God. You have a fixed number of days here upon this earth. You're not going to live one more or one less. And then he says, the number of his months is with you. Not, it's you, capital Y, not with man, it's with God. Then he says, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. God's already foreordained the day of your death. Now, that ought to be a reason to fear God. If you have two brain cells touching between your ears, you'd be a nut not to fear God. Your whole life is in the hand of God. And all of the days in between your birth and your death, He is the Lord of providence. He is the author of providence. He is causing all things to work together for our good. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. The casting of the lot is ever turning up is from the Lord. There's not a sparrow that falls apart from the Lord. The very hairs of your head are numbered. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, he channels it whichever way he wills. How then can man understand his way? We have every reason to fear God, to reverence God, to hold him in highest regard. And in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the trial, that is what Job is holding on to at this moment. He'll go back into a sinking spell. And it just shows how fragile we are. We get to the high ground, but it's hard to stay there sometimes. And we put our foot on a slippery slope and we come down into despair and discouragement. And then the Lord picks us back up again. But Job is standing on a high place right now as he says this. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. In other words, the wisest thing that any one of us can do here today is to fear God and to flee sin. And the stupidest thing that I could ever do or that you could ever do is to be indifferent towards God and be passionate about sin. Why is there so much evil in society today? Because there's so little fear of God. Why are so many churches so worldly? There's so little fear of God. Why is worship so trivial in so many places? Because there's so little of fear of God. Why is there such bad preaching? There's so little fear of God. Why is there such shallow fellowship in so many churches? There is so little fear of God. Why are there so many abortions? Why is there homosexuality? Why is there so little respect for authority? There is so little fear of God. But the fear of the Lord is wisdom. And is the fear of the Lord, listen, in a domino effect, you push over the first domino and it sets this chain reaction. The first domino to be pushed over that sets a course for everything falling into right place in your life is to fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You remember that? And at the end of Ecclesiastes, he says, when all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments. In other words, it's the first thing, it's the last thing, and it's everything in between. So today, as we bring this to conclusion, you may find yourself in a place like Job. You're in good company. And Job found himself where he did because he was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. It wasn't because there was something wrong about his life. It was because there was everything right about his life. Sometimes we suffer because we make stupid decisions. Other times we suffer because God has higher purposes he's carrying out in our lives. And the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. As you find yourself, perhaps in a storm, the rope that you need to hang on to is this simple. Fear God. Trust God. Know God. Honor God. Submit to God. Rely upon God. Lean upon God. Adore God. Treasure God. Prize God. Obey God. Rest in God. And you will find the full sufficiency of what you need to live skillfully in such a way that honors God. Let me close in a word of prayer. Thank you so much for this opportunity to be with you. Father in heaven, encourage us this day. We live in a fallen world filled with so much trial, difficulty, adversity. We find ourselves often like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. We do praise you that there is a fourth one likened unto the Son of Man who is with us in the furnace of affliction. And as we would find ourselves there, Lord, I pray that you would secure our hearts, that we would reverence you and fear you and not question you, and give powerful witness and testimony to the Bildads and the Zophars and the Eliphazes around us, that I will fear the Lord. Father, bless these wonderful people. Encourage them. Come alongside of them. Strengthen them. Enable them. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.